Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this classic passage and the lengthiest in the Bible on the resurrection of Jesus. It's a stunning passage. We have the disadvantage of overfamiliarity with many of these words, and as a result of that, the impact of them can be lessened. So we need God's help to ensure that that doesn't happen to us today. In this passage, we're just going to take a small portion of 1 Corinthians 15 and look at it today. And we're going to take a portion where Paul is serving a similar role to Clarence in the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Do you remember that Frank Capra movie? Clarence is the angel sent to help George Bailey, the main character played by Jimmy Stewart. Bailey is runs a small bank in their community, and they encounter a time of financial challenge, near ruin, and he gets depressed and suicidal. And Clarence is sent to help him, and he does so by showing him what life would have been like had George Bailey never existed. And it's a nightmare. And then when the nightmare ends, he's back to reality and here's life. And he enters that reality with a new zeal, a new joy and vigor. Well, that's exactly what happens in this passage. Paul sketches out for us a nightmarish life in which Jesus has not been raised from the dead. And it is staggeringly bad news. Then he has that wonderful but, the loomingly large but. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So we're just going to look at those two points. Jesus, what if he hadn't been raised? But he has been. So that's what this passage is all about. And we're going to begin reading in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Hear now the word of God. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Just a word of background first. To understand this passage, we have to understand the worldview that was present among Paul's readers. He's writing the church of Corinth, a church that consisted mostly of Gentiles who had a Greek worldview. Now, I need to explain this because this is Paul's launching point into this whole discussion of the resurrection of Jesus. The Greek worldview was one that made ultimate spiritual things. So it is just the opposite of our modern worldview, which makes ultimate what? Material things. We live in a materialistic worldview that basically says all that real is real is matter, so that when the material part of you dies, there is nothing left except perhaps the memory of you in the minds of other people. That is a materialistic worldview. Their worldview was 180 degrees from that. They believed not that matter was ultimate, but that spiritual things were ultimate. It was a worldview informed by the Greek philosopher Plato, who lived several centuries prior to this, but ideas have a long shelf life, and they were believing that. So they believed, for example, and you can see this addressed later in 1 Corinthians 15, they believed in a philosophy called hedonism. You've heard of that. Paul quotes from one of the hedonists later in this chapter, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And you see, that was informed by their spiritualizing worldview. If our material life currently is a temporary thing, and ultimately we're going to exist as spiritual beings, then there's just a small window of opportunity to enjoy material things during this life. So just enjoy them to the full now, because it'll never be repeated for eternity. Curiously, our materialistic worldview ends up at the same place, though from a completely opposite direction. You know, since the material life is all there is, just eat, drink, and be merry, because this is it. So that's what Paul is challenging here. And you see, the resurrection of Jesus challenges all these worldviews and invites us into a new one, a different one, which is the one Paul explains here. And so the way he gets into this is he says, you know, you because you are spiritualizing everything and saying spiritual truth is ultimate truth, you're saying that there is no bodily resurrection in the future. And Paul's pointing out to them the inconsistency of this. If you're saying there's no bodily resurrection in general, then what are you doing about Jesus? You believe he was raised from the dead, but you see you're inconsistent here. So that's the point Paul is making. So he just simply draws the conclusions that this line of thought leads to. And this is the nightmare scenario he paints of a world in which Jesus has not been raised from the dead. So let's look at the different components of this nightmare scenario. The first one, he says, is that the apostles are dishonest liars. They are, he says in verse 15, found to be misrepresenting God, because they all were testifying Jesus was raised from the dead. If he wasn't, then they're liars. You know, one of the modern denials of the resurrection of Jesus runs like this. People say the disciples were just so in love with Jesus. And when he died, it just was so traumatic for them that they decided to continue speaking of him as if he were still alive. And other people heard them talk like that, and they drew the wrong inference that he actually was alive after he died. And so this whole Christian thing was kind of formed on that wrong inference they drew. But you see, that doesn't let the disciples off the hook. If you're around somebody who draws a wrong inference from something you've said, and you remain silent and don't correct them, then you're guilty of dishonesty. So Paul here says, you've either got dishonest disciples or truthful witnesses. You cannot have it somewhere in the middle. The second thing he says in this nightmare scenario is that if Jesus has not been raised, the faith of Christians is futile, and we are still in our sins. All of Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus. Why? I heard preachers say this all the time in the past. I never quite got it, to be honest with you. I mean, I accepted it, but I didn't understand it. And here's why preachers say this, that all of Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus. It's because of the union between sin and death in the Bible's worldview. Do you remember how in Genesis, Adam was told that if he ate of the forbidden tree, he would die? Sin leads to death. Sin and death go together. And so Jesus has come to reverse the curse, to reverse the fall, to lead us back into paradise. And sin and death still go together. So you cannot say and be biblical, you cannot say that Jesus has led us out of sin while also saying that he has failed to lead us out of death. He's either led us out of both or he's led us out of neither. Sin and death go together. So Paul says, if Jesus hasn't been raised, then this whole thing is a hoax. And Christians are actually, he says at the end of this paragraph, Christians are to be pitied. They're like people in our context who go out to Arizona on top of a mountain somewhere believing the world is about to end, but they will be rescued by a flying saucer. So they sell everything they have and they move out to the mountain and they wait on the flying saucer to come. Of course, it never happens. They're revealed to be pitiable people. Then Paul says, finally, the third consequence of denying the resurrection is that those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Our loved ones who love Jesus and have died before us, they're just gone. You'll never see them again if Jesus hasn't been raised. You see, what Paul is doing in this whole section is he's attacking this effort that is always made to tame the resurrection of Jesus. N.T. Wright writes extensively on the resurrection, and brilliantly, I might add. He talked about a friend who said to him once, "We can't say the resurrection happened, because that would make Christianity different from all the other faiths." That's exactly right. If the resurrection happened, it would make Christianity different than all the other faiths. It's not good advice. It is deliverance. It is a new world order being announced. Or as N.T. Wright says, and this will lead us into our second point, Christianity, you see, isn't a set of ideas. It isn't a path of spirituality. It isn't a rule of life. It isn't a political agenda. It includes and indeed gives energy to all those things. But at its very heart, it is something different. It is good news about an event which has happened in the world, an event because of which the world can never be the same again. And those who believe it and live by it will, thank God, never be the same again either. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. So Jesus, in fact, has been raised from the dead. The nightmare scenario Paul has just painted is not reality. In reality, Jesus has been raised. And Paul goes on to explain some of the astounding implications of that. The first one, he says, is that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 20. Jesus, in his resurrection, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Don't you love, by the way, Paul's euphemism for death? Fallen asleep. It's a beautiful euphemism. And it's not misspeaking, you see, because it's temporary, like sleep. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, it's temporary. But Jesus is the first fruits. It's an agricultural metaphor. The The Jews were required to bring a first fruits offering to God. The first fruits were the first harvest. And a first fruits offering was both a pattern and a pledge of what was to come. Jesus' resurrection is a pattern of our resurrections, a pledge that we will, in fact, be raised again. So look at Jesus' resurrected state, and you're looking at yourself and what your body is going to be like in the future. It was a material body. You see, a lot of times, you know, Christians say, well, we're going to go to heaven. Well, yeah, that's true. But we have this Platonic kind of view of heaven, the spiritualized view that we're just going to kind of be floating around somewhere as these ethereal spirits. No. When Jesus raises our bodies, which he will do at his second coming, we will have material bodies like Jesus' body. Jesus' body could be touched. Jesus ate during his resurrection. You'll eat. You'll enjoy good food in the new resurrection state. Jesus' resurrection body is immortal. How old is Jesus' resurrection body now? Well, it's 2,000 years old, right? He was given that resurrection body at the resurrection. It's still the one he has today. Jesus has a material body that looks like a man today, and it's the same body you're going to have. Except it'll be your body. It'll be you. You'll be recognizable. Jesus was recognizable. You'll be recognizable in heaven, which will be on the new earth, by the way, not up in the sky somewhere. Isn't that good news? You will one day have the body you've always wanted. Isn't that going to be great? You know, I ride bikes with all these young guys, and I struggle to keep up with them. You know, and I'm just like, you wait, your body's going to age too, you know, just like mine has. And I know it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse before it gets better, but then it's going to get better. When my body is raised, it'll be the body I've always wanted. No more pains of aging. No more arthritic suffering. An immortal body. Jesus' body is 2,000 years old. 2,000 years from now, it'll still be the same, unaffected by disease. Jesus' body is the first fruits of our resurrection. And by the way, it also carries its wounds. Jesus' wounds were visible. Remember when Thomas asked to see them? The wounds were still present. But you see, they were present as a badge of honor. You know, we've all been wounded in life, haven't we? Either through our own sins or the sins of others upon us, we've been wounded. I have. Every one of you has as well. Those wounds will not be removed. They won't disappear. They'll be transformed in the new life. They'll be transformed by God showing you how those wounds are actually part of the good ending he has arranged for your life. They will become, as Jesus' wounds were, a badge of honor for you. Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus' resurrection, we read secondly, is the reversal of the fall of humankind into sin. Now, this gets at the heart of the resurrection. Do not miss this. Notice what Paul says here. For as by a man came death, what man is he talking about? Adam. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Who got us into this mess where there's cancer, sickness, misery, loneliness? Who got us into this mess? Adam did. He sinned. He led the entire human race into the carnage that we witness now. Who will get us out of this mess? Not me, not any of you, Jesus, the second Adam, the last Adam. Jesus came to accomplish the reversal of the effects of the fall. You see, the resurrection of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, wasn't just God giving a happy ending because Jesus had done such a good job of obeying the Father to the point of death and had completed his job, and well done, Jesus, now I'll make the happy ending by raising you. No, it is that, but it's way more than that. It's the inauguration of a new world order, the reversal of the fall of Adam. Let me read N.T. Wright again. He says it so well. Through the resurrection, the present evil age has been invaded by the age to come. The time of restoration, return, covenant renewal, and forgiveness. An event has occurred as a result of which the world is a different place, and human beings have the new possibility to become a different kind of people. Third result of the resurrection is the reign of Jesus until all his enemies will be defeated. What is Jesus, who's been resurrected, all right? He's been resurrected. He's in heaven now, awaiting his return. What is he doing now? Paul answers that question. He is defeating all of his enemies. Here's the way Paul words it. For he must reign, that's right now, Jesus is reigning right now. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And who are those enemies? Well, he names them. Every rule, every authority, and power. Who are those? Who is that rule, authority, and power? Well, I think there's a lot of discussion. I read a lot of commentaries on this week. Here's my conclusion. I think the rule, authority, and power is every alternate reign to the reign of Jesus. It's every one, in other words, who says, not thy will be done, but my will be done. Everyone who wants to make their will ultimate instead of making the will of Jesus ultimate. In other words, it's every wrong king. Jesus is the only true king. Every other king is the wrong king. So if you make your will ultimate, you're the wrong king. And Jesus is working to defeat you. You are his enemy. Okay? You cannot say that you're the friend of Jesus until you say, Jesus, your will be done. How does Jesus now work? How is he working to defeat his enemies? He's such a gracious king. He's working to defeat his enemies by making them his friends. He's working to draw people to himself by his love so that they would surrender to his kingship, so that they would realize there's no future in their kingship and they're running their own lives. The only good future is one in which Jesus is the king. And Jesus is working to defeat his enemies now by making them his friends. Then he says, there's one more enemy that Jesus will defeat. It's the last one. He hasn't defeated this enemy entirely yet, but he will. It's the enemy of death. So why doesn't Jesus defeat the enemy of death right now? I mean, you know, we're all asking that question of sweet little Elle Campbell, of the Gieselman daughters. You know, why doesn't Jesus end it now? Why doesn't he finally defeat death now? There's an answer that this passage gives to that question. You know what the answer is? The answer is because he's still working to make his enemies his friends, to defeat the other enemies, the human enemies, to make them his friends. And oh, what a cost it has for Jesus to keep that door of opportunity open so that his enemies might become his friends. Jesus bears a heavy cost for that. What do you think Jesus thinks about little Elle Campbell? I mean, do you think he's an impassive God up there? No, we don't need to speculate about this. The Bible tells us what he thinks. You see it in his response to the death of his friend Lazarus. And there's a word that John uses in his gospel of that event He uses it twice that describe the emotional response of Jesus. It's an unusual word in the New Testament. And it's often mistranslated as Jesus was deeply distressed or deeply moved. The word actually means Jesus was angry. He was indignant. It's a word that's used outside of the Bible of the snorting of a wild animal when he's angry. So think of a raging bull in a fit of anger. And that describes the attitude of Jesus when he beheld the death of his friend Lazarus. And that describes the attitude of Jesus today when he looks down on precious little Elle Campbell and sees this three-year-old girl with this brain tumor right in the middle of her brain. He is a raging bull in anger. This is not the way I created this world to be, and I will make it right. I am the King and God of this universe. This shall not stand. Why does he let it stand now? For any of you who are saying, "My will be done," the door is open for you. Still, it will not stay open forever. Jesus will make things right. If he takes little Elle Campbell, he will raise her up again and give her the body that her parents have always wanted her to have. He will make it right. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. I've always enjoyed the novels of John Updike. I've never read any of his poems until this week. I read his poem about Easter. I just want to close with one stanza from the seven stanzas on this. Updike writes, "Let us not mock God with metaphor." In other words, those who just, you know, the resurrection is just a metaphor. He said, don't mock God. Don't mock God with metaphor. Analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a thing painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. In other words, you know, those ancients, they're just dumb people. They just believe those. He said, no, don't do that. Let us, he writes, walk through the door. The resurrection of Jesus is the door into a new life. The reversal of the curse Adam brought. The introduction of a new world order. Walk through that door. Let's pray to the Lord now. We bow before you, our King and our Savior, the one who has come to reverse those sad effects of the fall of Adam. Thank you, Jesus, for a new world order of life, of forgiveness, of joy, of meaning, of purpose, of all good things, of the restoration of the world the way you created it to be. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that so many of us, all of us, by nature, have been your enemies. But by your mercy, you have made us your friends. And I pray for any here who are still your enemies, who are saying, "My will be done, not thine be done." Pray for your mercy and your help, that they too might join this joyful throng as we move forward into life eternal with Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.